Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
It's not very often that a person can catch Martin Luther at a loss for words. But something very much like that happens in Luther's treatment of the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Luther wrote two commentaries on this book, first one in Latin, and a second one, which many people think was probably his definitive treatment and improvement on the first commentary, in German. It's an interesting feature of the Latin commentary that it just ends with Zechariah 13:9, with no explanation whatsoever. There's just no commentary on chapter 14. The German commentary does have a very brief treatment of this last chapter, but it begins with these words. I quote, "Here in this chapter," says Luther, "I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." That may explain why there was no commentary on the 14th chapter in the earlier Latin version of his treatment of the book. Not all commentators have admitted to being quite as baffled as Luther seems to have been, but even among commentators who provide at times a very lengthy commentary on this chapter, there's a general acknowledgement that in a book which most acknowledge to be among the most difficult of the Old Testament, this is perhaps the most difficult chapter of all. At least the last three chapters, the last oracle of the book, are among the most difficult. The problem, you see, is that it's impossible to relate what is said in this chapter to anything that has happened historically. Earlier in the book, there are places where you can do that. You can compare certain things that Zechariah says to a fulfillment through the invasion of Alexander the Great, or the wars of the Maccabees, or the coming death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you can't do that with this chapter. So either this chapter is talking about things that are still in the future, that haven't happened yet, but will one day happen in a literal sense, or else the chapter has to be taken as figurative language, as describing things that are currently going on in this age. A lot of commentators have taken the second of those two possibilities. Leupold, whom I have mentioned favorably on other occasion, takes chapter 14 in a figurative sense. He writes, "Our verses do not apply to any one situation. They do not apply to a siege, capture, and captivity which actually occurred. By means of a figure, they describe a situation which obtains continually through New Testament times. God's people shall continually be antagonized and suffer bitter adversity at the hands of their foes and shall in consequence be brought low. But there shall always be an imperishable remnant, and that not so extremely small." In my judgment, that kind of interpretation just won't do. Most commentators who want to treat this 14th chapter in a figurative sense do so because, in their judgment, it's possible to take Old Testament references to Israel as referring to the true Israel or the Church of God. That perhaps is true in some places, and certainly the language is used that way in the New Testament. The difficulty, however, is that these same commentators who want to take chapter 14 as referring in a figurative way to things that are happening now, nevertheless, when they come to portions of the prophecy that have had an historical fulfillment, take those sections literally. Or again, when you have a reference to things that have happened in the case of Jesus Christ, to his being pierced by his foes, for example, or to the sheep being scattered when the shepherd is struck, they apply that quite literally. Or again, even when in chapter 13 we have references to a real judgment upon Israel, two-thirds of the nation perishing and one-third being saved, they apply that literally Israel. But then these portions that don't seem to relate to any past history, they want to treat figuratively. That's just utterly inconsistent. If the other portions are to be taken literally, and we believe they are because of their fulfillment, then this should be taken literally too. I think David Barron is on the right track when he says in one place, we have here a great and solemn prophecy which will yet be literally fulfilled in the future. And when it's objected by some of the modern writers that the literal fulfillment is impossible because it would involve not only national upheavals but physical convolutions of nature, our answer is that this is just what the prophet declares is most certainly to take place. I think he's right in that, and in my judgment, the way to take this chapter is literally and to leave the possibility or impossibility or what's described here in the hands of God, with whom we are told in Scripture all things are possible. I think the place to begin is to recognize that this chapter relates to the verses immediately before it that describe a judgment on Israel, and also to those verses which began the oracle, that is the first 9 verses of chapter 12. Both of them describe a judgment and describe God's saving of a remnant. Certainly the description of that in the first verses of chapter 14 are consistent with what has been said earlier. The battle described here in the opening portion of this chapter is also consistent with the battle you find at the beginning of chapter 12. All we say by this, really, is that these 3 chapters all apply to the same time and the same people in the same place and, roughly speaking, to the same events. This is something we've already noted because of the presence of this phrase, on that day, which is found 16 times in these chapters, literally throughout the chapters. On that day, on that day, on that day. It all belongs together. And if one portion is to be taken in a literal way, well, the other is too. So we look at it and we say, now, what does it teach? What specific events, presumably now in the future, is this chapter talking about? Let me list a few. First of all, when you come to chapter 14 and you find a description of the nations gathering together to fight against Jerusalem, you have presupposed there a regathering of the Jewish people in their ancient land. Today, when this has happened, this doesn't seem to be quite so remarkable, because the Jews have been back in Israel since 1948, as the Jewish state was reestablished. But this wasn't always the case, and there were thousands of years of church history when the most improbable thing in the whole world seemed to be that the Jewish people would be regathered into their ancient homeland. I noticed that even as early as the early portion of this century, there were scholars who literally ridiculed that idea. To take a passage as prophesying that in any literal way was regarded as just being foolish. I like David Barron. You can tell from the way I've quoted him. And I note that David Barron wrote his commentary in 1918, that is, between the wars, before Israel was reestablished as a nation. And yet on the basis of this chapter and other portions of Scripture, he concluded that this is exactly what was going to happen. Barron wrote in one place, it seems from Scripture that in relation to Israel and the land, there will be a restoration before the second advent of the Lord, of very much the same state of things as existed at the time of his first coming, when the threads of God's dealings with them nationally were finally dropped, not to be taken up again until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And then he goes into describing how that might happen. He says it will probably happen that a representative minority of the Jews will be established in Palestine, and a Jewish state will be formed, probably under the protection of one of the great powers or under international protection. And then he adds, around this nucleus, a large number more from all parts of the world will in all probability soon be gathered. That has happened. And if that's happened, it encourages us to think that the other things that are described here should be taken in a literal sense as well. So that's the first thing, a regathering of the Jews in Israel. Second thing that's described, and you have it in verse 2 explicitly, is a gathering of the nations together to fight against the Jews in Jerusalem. I quote, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. This is the last great battle in the end times, and this isn't the only chapter in the Bible that talks about it. You have it several times in the book of Ezekiel, lengthy descriptions in some places. You have the same battle described in the 11th chapter of Daniel, and there are references in Revelation that probably apply to the same thing. We say, is that improbable that a gathering of nations, a united military force, might move into the Near East? Not at all. It's very easy to understand that in terms of present world politics. I'm not saying by that that this is what's going to happen next year or the year after that. It could be that the events prophesied here are yet in the far distant future. But certainly the kind of thing that is described here is understandable in terms of current politics. We can write a number of scenarios to suggest how it would happen. As a matter of fact, I believe there are even on the market secular books, novels, written about a war taking place in the Near East, obviously based on probability, that might become even a pattern for the kind of thing that could happen. That's the second item, a great united force coming together against Israel. The third thing is this, verse 3, after the powers are gathered together against the nation and Jerusalem is overthrown and the people are fleeing, at the crucial moment, at the nadir of the misery of the people, we're told that the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. And he'll do it in this way. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. And the people who are there will flee through the valley as they escape the city. Thomas More, who is a very good commentator on the book of Zechariah, has a puzzling comment at this point. He says, it's impossible for us to take this whole passage literally because God cannot literally place his feet on the Mount of Olives. I wonder how he misses the fact that God has already done that, once at least in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's interesting that the angels who appeared at the time of Christ's ascension and spoke to explain his departure to the disciples are quoted in Acts as saying, men of Galilee, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. I don't think that verse in itself prophesies that when the Lord returns, he'll return to the Mount of Olives, but it certainly is not inconsistent with that interpretation of the book of Zechariah. What would be more natural than that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ should be at this place and be at the moment of desperate need on behalf of the Jewish people? Now, having described the battle and the intervention of God on behalf of his people in the first verses of the chapter, Zechariah goes on, beginning with verse 6, to speak about the blessings on the land. There are four of them. Some of this may involve figurative language. He talks about it being a day of light. He speaks of water flowing out from Jerusalem. He speaks of the Lord being a king over the whole earth in that day. And finally, he speaks of special blessings to the city. Light, water, a king, and the city. Those are the focal points of what he has to say. We read in verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold, nor frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. At the very least, that is saying, to use figurative language, that at the darkest moment of Israel's history, God, who is the source of light, will appear. And it may well be, because the imagery is used elsewhere, particularly in the book of Revelation, that this is actually talking about some kind of physical change. You know that in the last chapters of Revelation, where heaven is described, it's said quite explicitly that there'll be no sun there or lamp or any artificial light, because God himself will be the light of the place. Maybe that is what Zechariah is talking about. Figurative, yes, because God, being the source of light, is the source of all illumination and blessing, but perhaps a literal demonstration of what that means as well. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. I can think of two places in the Bible where that's developed at length. Ezekiel had a vision of a great river flowing out of Jerusalem from the throne of the Lord, who dwells in the city. And in those same chapters of the book of Revelation to which I referred earlier, the Apostle John sees a great river flowing out from the throne of God. What river? A river of blessing? Yes. A river of salvation? Yes. But perhaps here also a literal blessing upon the earth and the land in that time. My favorite verse in this entire chapter is verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And that day there will be one Lord in his name, the only name. When it says there will be one Lord in that day, does that mean that he becomes Lord for the first time then? No, not at all. God is Lord. God is King. There is one Lord. There is one King. There is one God. But it does mean that he's going to be recognized as such and acknowledged as such in that day. You know how Paul writes about it in the second chapter of Philippians. He describes how the Lord, in obedience to the Father, humbled himself, submitting to the cross, died. Wherefore, it says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Isn't that what Zechariah is describing? Our Lord reigning, every knee bowing, every knee acknowledging him to be the king. The next verses talk about the city. Actually a blessing upon the land. It's to become like the Araba, that is a flat, fertile plain, like the plain of the Jordan, which that word describes. But there's an emphasis particularly upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be raised up. It's going to be inhabited, never again to be destroyed. This is the new Jerusalem of the book of Revelation. It's the source of blessing. It's that point upon earth to which the nations will be gathered and where the law will be heard and where justice will go forth like a mighty stream. When you read the description of the blessing upon the earth in that day, you're led to think in the next verses of those who resist God's leading. And here, beginning with verse 12, we have a description of God's judgment upon the nations. It falls into two parts. First of all, there's a plague, a judgment upon those who have resisted the Lord. Perhaps these verses go back to the battle. These are the ones who are united against Jerusalem. They have tried to overthrow it. God has intervened. The forces are scattered. That seems to be what it's describing. But the second portion of this, beginning with verse 16, talks about the millennial age, the golden age, in which the nations go up to Jerusalem. It isn't a picture of heaven because, as we read it, the hearts of the nations are not in every case changed. Apparently, there are nations and people of the nations that don't want to go up to Jerusalem. Or people who were resisting the glory of Jesus Christ. But in that age, they have to do it. God prevails. Justice is done. I believe, as I understand prophecy, that after this, there's a period in which Satan is released and there's an opportunity for evil to flourish once again. And the nations in that day, as the devil reappears, will say, "Thank God for the devil. Now we have an alternative. We don't have to go up to Jerusalem to worship anymore." But at least during this age, God gives punishment to those who don't, and he keeps the rule of Jesus Christ, even in a world such as ours, intact. I think that's what it's describing. At any rate, there is a warning here for those who would resist the authority of him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The prophecy ends with an emphasis upon holiness. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed in the bells of the horses and the cooking pots, and the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. What's he talking about there? Why cooking pots and bells? Those are insignificant things, you see. And he's saying in that day, holiness will prevail so greatly in Jerusalem that even the bells of the horses, even the cooking pots in the homes will be holy to the Lord. And if that's true of the insignificant things, it most certainly will be true of the hearts of God's people. Holy, holy, holy to the Lord. Have you ever thought of that in terms of what you are and what your destiny is as a child of God? What we are is sinful. We know that. The longer we live, the more we're aware of that. But what our destiny is holiness, because God has determined that we will be holy through the work of Jesus Christ. That's a great emphasis of Scripture. You find it four times in the book of Leviticus. "Be ye therefore holy, even as I am holy," says the Lord. You find that picked up by 1 Peter in the first chapter, verse 15. "Be ye therefore holy, even as I am holy," says the Lord. The author of Hebrews writes, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." That's our destiny, to be holy, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be like him, the image of God, in his holiness. We think of things so relationally today, and it's not entirely bad. That's part of it. When we're made in the image of God, we're made persons, as God is a person. But you know, as God evaluates these things and emphasizes these things in His Word, what He emphasizes is not primarily the fact that because we're persons, we can relate to Him, though that is true. Not primarily that there's going to be a love relationship between ourselves and God, which in that day will be perfect and will never more be broken, though that is also true. What God emphasizes is that which is the basis of all the other experiences. Why don't we have a relationship with God? Because we're sinful and He's holy. Why don't we love God as we ought? Because we're sinful and He is holy. How is that going to be established when God makes us holy as He is holy? That's our destiny, and if that's our destiny, then we should be holy now. We emphasize so many other things. We are so unconcerned about being holy, and yet that's what we're to be. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on us, and we will be the Lord's people forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the teaching of Your Word and the challenge it presents, even in our unholy state, to strive for holiness and to be like You. Our Father, lead us in that way, convict us of sin, cleanse us of all our transgressions, and teach us to be like Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.